Learning from failure. When many came to Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, we read in verse 57, Luke 9:57, they said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus appeared to discourage him by emphasizing the self-sacrifices and the self-denial necessary. So we read in Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, I like wearing a cross on my jacket lapel as an identification symbol, point of contact, conversation starter. But when the Lord said take up his cross, he's not talking about our ornament by our t-shirts and our necklaces and by our bumper stickers, people know us. Taking up your cross meant more than an ornament. It meant an instrument of death. It meant dying to the world, dying to the world, the flesh, the devil, dying to the old life, being born again to new life. So a cross, remember, is an instrument of death. If it wasn't the Romans, if it was the French revolutionaries, it would have been a guillotine. If it was the Americans in some states, they used the gas chamber or the electric chair. Britain, it was the noose. I mean, those are instruments of death we immediately recognize. But remember, in the Roman days, the cross was a symbol of execution, of death. And so take up your cross and follow me. Many people thinking in terms of some symbolic putting on a cross, necklace or pendant or lapel pin. But that's not what it's talking about. In Luke 14:33, we read, "Any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." That's not saying some, much or most, saying giving up all. And not saying may not be a very good disciple, it says cannot be my disciple. Very categoric. "Any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:33. Now, one of the most frustrating aspects of missionary work is the immensity of the task and the scarcity of the workers. Jesus said, Luke 10:2, "The harvest is large, but the workers are few." And that is no exaggeration. And so many of those workers, of those few workers, fail and give up, leaving the remaining workers with even more responsibilities and a greater burden. So our Lord Jesus Christ declared in Luke 9:62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You can imagine a plowman who continually looks back. If he doesn't keep his eye on the goal, you're going to get these furrows going all over the field. To have straight furrows, which is essential for any harvest, you've got to be steadfast, direct, dulchurich, focused on the end. Just like the picture in 1 Corinthians 9, the runner running the race, pressing towards the goal. So steadfastness and perseverance are essential. To the church at Ephesus, the Lord wrote, Revelation 2:4, "I have this one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. You do not love me now as you did at first," as it says in another translation. Hosea 6:4 is even more harsh. Hosea, the prophet, chapter 6:4 says, "What can I do with you? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." The writer of the Hebrews, speaking of the life of faith, writes Hebrews 10:38, "My righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." In fact, when the Lord uses words like that, he's always understating. Like you remember in Corinthians says that the Lord was not pleased with most of the Hebrews in the wilderness. Well, actually, all but two. Only Caleb and Joshua were allowed to survive the wilderness and enter the promised land. The rest died in the wilderness. The Lord punished them 39 years, effectively 40 years in the wilderness. They'd already been there for about a year when they got this judgment. "You'll spend a year in the wilderness for every day that you were scouting up the land." And for unbelief, he condemned an entire generation. So he's not pleased with most of them. All but two out of hundreds of thousands. Many Gospels record those who forsake Christ. Matthew 19:22, "When the young man heard the words of Jesus, he went away sad because he had great wealth." So the rich young ruler came, what must I do to receive eternal life, to inherit eternal life? And when he was told, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, come and follow me, he turned away and walked away sad. In John chapter 6, verse 66, we read, from this time, after the Lord had expounded about the bread of life, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Mark 14:10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus too. Reading Matthew 26, verse 56, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. All. In the pastoral epistles, which were written to instruct ministers, missionaries, and evangelists, the Apostle Paul wrote of those who were teaching false doctrines, devoting themselves to myths, promoting controversies rather than the word of God, and of those who had wandered away and turned to meaningless talk. 1 Timothy 1, 3-7. In fact, one might as well look at a whole of these passages in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 to 20, Paul writes of those who forsook the faith, violated their conscience, made a shipwreck of their faith. Some even had blasphemed. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:7 of those recent converts who have been appointed without being carefully tested first, that they fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Do not lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't appoint young converts to high positions, lest they fall into pride, into disgrace, and into the devil's trap. 1 Timothy 3:7. So this falling away is something that you see a tremendous amount of emphasis in the Bible, and it isn't emphasized much in much preaching today because it's not nice, it's not pleasant, it's not tickling ears with the people itching to hear. And so this is one of the themes that gets censored out of the scriptures, but there's a lot of emphasis to learn from the failures of others that we don't fall into those traps. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 to 9, which is written very much for our time, Paul writes against those who teach false doctrines, who are conceited and understand nothing, who have an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And does that remind us of any people? Who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and into a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy 6, 3-9 could be written for our prosperity cult, name it, claim it, and frame it, gab it, and grab it crowd of today. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, of hypocritical lies whose consciences have been seared. I don't know if you've ever had it that you've drunk such hot tea or coffee that your tongue is seared that you can't taste anything for quite a while afterwards, or your fingers have been so burned with something that you can't feel anything. Well, people have done that with their consciences, where their conscience is so seared they don't even think what they're doing is wrong anymore. In the epistles, which were written to instruct missionaries and ministers, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, Paul warns of having a form of godliness, a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. In the pastoral epistles, we're in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, Paul names the names of those who had been his co-workers, but who had failed and given up. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these are men who oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith are concerned, are rejected. Jannes and Jambres. We've had people before saying, as says Justin Peters, you shouldn't name names, just deal with the issues. Well, Paul names names. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 15, Paul reports that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelius and Hermogenes. Again, naming names. And 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and is gone. Demas is mentioned as an honored co-worker in earlier letter of Paul's. And then you read in 2 Timothy 4 verse 14 to 16, Alexander the metal worker, the coppersmith, did me great harm. The Lord repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At the first, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. This is a common theme in Paul's letters and of other of the apostles, of people giving up, turning back, fleeing. Titus 1, verse 10. Paul warned that there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. You get people who talk and brag, and you get people who do the job. I mean, there's a big difference. Those who talk about things and those who actually do things. And always watch out for those who've got a gift of criticism and a ministry of discouragement. And so often when people start criticizing someone who we know is doing something, and you say, well, what are you doing? Or the way that Steele Moody put it so well when a lady came up to us at one of his meetings and said, I don't like the way you do it. And Steele Moody says, well, I don't like the way I do it either. How do you do it? And she says, no, I don't do it. He says, well, ma'am, I think I prefer my way of doing it to your way of not doing it. Somebody else came along and said, I've never heard a worse abuse of the English language, worse grammar and worse diction than yours. And Dale Moody said, madam, I'm using all the grammar and diction I've got in the service of God. What are you doing with yours? And again, that's the right response, because you get these critics who come up. The most recent I've got is people coming and wanting us to dissociate from Crosses of Intermission, Erlo Stephen, because of this, that, and the other. And so, who are you and what have you done to criticize the most blessed ministry in this country or this continent? Honestly and truly, you get absolute nobodies who've achieved absolutely nothing, but they can tell you how the people involved in the field are doing it wrong. And so Paul deals with this. Many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, they are ruining whole households for the sake of dishonest gain. Rebuke them sharply. They claim to know God, but their actions deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. That's all in Titus 1, verse 10 to 16. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, we read, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn aside their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all circumstances, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all your duties in your ministry. Titus 3, verse 9 to 11, Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies, arguments and quarrels. These are unprofitable and useless. Warn the divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, there's some arguments worth having. There's some important things worth arguing about. Authority of Scripture. How can we know what is right and wrong? Evidence for the Bible. Who is God? How are we saved? Who is Jesus Christ? Where's the scriptural evidence for the doctrine of Trinity? I mean, there's some things that are well worth fighting about. But then there's other things people come out with. Is it worth fighting over theories about the future, which haven't happened yet? As Bill Batten said, splitting fellowship with people over something that hasn't happened yet. In other words, the eschatology. There's some things where people are just after an argument, not for profitable reason. It's not going to make any difference to people's salvation or bring them to the Lord. We need to be cautious, but there's some people who all they're ever interested in is controversy, and that's not healthy. The very fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to include in these pastoral epistles so many warnings against divisive and disloyal false brethren, deceivers, many of them Paul's ex-co-workers. This should be sufficient warning to wake us up to the reality. When so many followers of Christ himself fell away, deserted him at his time of greatest need, how can we expect anything less? As the Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you too. If they hated me, they'll hate you too. If they love me, they'll love you too. Because of the depravity of man, we should expect sinfulness and selfishness to predominate. That's normal. Disloyalty is normal. Loyalty is unusual. Instead of being discouraged at people falling away and being disloyal, we should rather be encouraged by those who are faithful. Not focus on the negative, because we believe in the total depravity of man. We don't believe in the goodness of man, so why are we surprised? Rather than flinging up our hands and ask, why are so many giving up, fall on our knees and thank God for those who are faithful, who persevere, who steadfast to endure. Such dedication is definitely the worth of God's grace. The father of modern missions, William Carey, and his co-worker, John Marshman, They had to endure vicious, unjust criticism from new missionary volunteers who came out from England to help at the mission base in Serampore, India. Many of these new volunteers split away from the Serampore mission within months or weeks and spent such an inordinate amount of time slandering William Carey and his co-workers. The controversy lasted 13 years, that the Baptist Missionary Society, which William Carey had pioneered, actually turned against William Carey and kicked him out of the Baptist Missions Department. But he stayed in the field 42 years. He never went back to England. He died and is buried in India. So he never went back to defend himself. He was too busy doing the work. And so the deserters were able to completely control the debates in England. So the very missionary society that had sent out William Carey kicked him and John Marshman and all the others who had been making a strong stand and been there for decades. They had never even met them. The whole new generation. Writing of this, William Carey said, "The evil they have done, I fear, is irreparable. Certainly the whole thing might have been prevented with a little frank discussion with either of us, and a hundredth part of that self-denial which we have found necessary to exercise for the first few years of this mission. This would have prevented the awful rupture. But now we are traduced, and the church is rent by the very men who came to be our helpers. Judge for yourselves whether it is comely that a man who has laboriously and disinterestedly served the mission for so many years should be arraigned and condemned without even hearing by a few men, just arrived, one of whom had not even been a month in the country before he joined this senseless outcry." On his second great missionary journey, the Zambezi expedition, David Livingstone was afflicted by interpersonal conflicts amongst all of his team, leading every one of them leaving him, including his own brother, Charles. By the time he returned to England 7 years later, Livingstone found that the disgruntled ex-co-workers had spread such an evil report against him that not one person came to greet him when he arrived back from Africa on the second missionary journey, and not one person saw him off when he went to docks to leave on his third and final missionary journey. This shows the person who's busy doing the work doesn't have time to defend himself against mindless nonsense, as you get in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is told to come down and defend himself. Nehemiah responds and says to them, "I'm doing an important work. I'm not going to let it stop just to come down to you." And that was David Livingstone's attitude. And David Livingstone was doubtless a hard person to work with. He's a difficult person to get on with. But that was the kind of person God used to pioneer and open the work. He wasn't a how to win friends and influence people person. He didn't have Norman Vincent Peale and all those people as his mentors. So instead of coming back and saying, "I can't keep up with him," they decided to rather make it all his fault, you know. In 1865, Hudson Taylor, pioneer of China Inland Mission, prayed for 24 willing, skillful workers for his new China Inland Mission. Four of those 24 recruits brought dissension and controversy. And soon these dissidents had so poisoned the fellowship with increasing backbitedness and resentment and bitterness that after 2 years of disruption, Hudson Taylor had to dismiss the ringleader, which obviously he should have done a lot earlier. But other troublemakers left with him and then went and spread an evil report in England, which caused further loss of support for them. The Cambridge Seven were the most celebrated, famous missionary recruits of the Great Ascension of Missions. They were all from privileged families, prestigious universities, well, Cambridge, University of the Reformation in England. But of those seven, of them, only two stayed the course and stayed in missions, and only one stayed with China Inland Mission, out of the seven. They got the biggest headlines, they were the greatest missionary celebrities of the 19th century, but only two stayed the course. Jonathan Edwards, one of America's greatest theologians, and I've seen many Americans writing saying he's America's greatest intellectual of all time, which I don't know who would contest that. The man most closely associated with the great evangelical awakening, he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is one of the most famous sermons ever. He is actually dismissed by his own church for applying biblical church discipline. Do you know how he ended his days? He went as a missionary to the Mohicans. He was the last missionary to the last of the Mohicans, the Mohican tribe, famous from one of those books. And he died from smallpox inoculation after he had accepted the role to be the first principal president of Princeton University. And he arrived at age 58 They gave him smallpox inoculation, which killed him. The greatest Baptist preacher of all time, Charles Spurgeon, was actually the target of vicious attacks by the Baptist Union of his day. He was actually effectively excommunicated by the Baptist Union of his time. Today, you go to Baptist colleges, like where I studied, Charles Spurgeon's books, lectures from my students are textbooks. And they've got a statue of Charles Spurgeon outside the Baptist Union headquarters. In fact, this was pointed out to me by Dr. Paul Negrut, who was president of the Baptist Union in Romania recently, and been a good friend. We stayed at his home many times. He baptized Lenora. Paul Negrut said, when he went to the Baptist Union during the dark days, during Ceausescu's persecution, pleading with them to do something to help the persecuted church, speak up for us, because Baptists were being severely persecuted. Romania's got the third largest group of Baptists in the world, after America and Russia. And they were severely persecuted. Well, he said the Baptist Union could not care about the persecuted brethren. They are in love with the World Council of Churches, in love with the persecutors of the church. They hate the persecuted church. And he said, and as I walked outside, I saw the statue of Charles Spurgeon and thought, yes, they excommunicated in his life, but they built a statue to him after his death. You know, that's just typical. Take George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, a key figure in the great evangelical awakening, especially in the British Isles, actually excluded from the Church of England, banned from preaching in churches of England in his day, that he had served so faithfully. But today the Church of England in South Africa have named their college after George Whitefield. Interesting, the Church of England of his day would not allow him to preach from the pulpit, but now they name colleges after him. Church history confirms what our Lord Jesus spoke about. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray each other and hate each other. Matthew 24, verse 10. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray one another. In fact, in Matthew 10, verse 21, our Lord Jesus, brother will betray brother to death. A father will betray his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have their parents put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So Matthew 24, which is meant to be a very well-known passage, most ignore this section, this passage, where the Lord speaks about, you've got to expect men to hate you. You've got to expect betrayal, even from within your own family, horrible though that may be to consider. This has to be the hardest part of seeking to be faithful to our Lord Jesus. You expect opposition from the enemy. You don't expect opposition from fellow believers, co-workers, elders, or family members. You expect to be shot at by the enemy. You don't expect your own side and your own general to be shooting at you from the back. And unfortunately, that happens. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it, wrote David, Psalm 55. But it's you, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship. By the way, that passage, Psalm 55, 12 to 14, is a messianic passage, which is related to Judas betraying Jesus, that this is, in fact, a messianic prophecy, that his close companion, his friend with whom he endured sweet fellowship, who shared bread with me, as he did at the Lord's Supper, he has betrayed, and that's applied to Judas. Another messianic prophecy of Judas is Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The prophet Micah warned of a time when you would not even be able to trust your neighbor or put confidence in a friend, when a man's enemies are the members of his own household. Micah 7, 5 to 6. And that came back to me this Sunday night when I watched this Tortured for Christ film that's picked up at the Missions Expo on Richard Wurmbrand, that Richard Wurmbrand and many of their friends, they were betrayed in some cases by the ministers themselves. There were Orthodox ministers who were working for the enemy, who were actually Securitate informers for the secret police. When Moses sent out the 12 scouts to scout out the land, to explore the land, 10 came back with a negative defeatist report and made the whole company of Israel grumble. Only Joshua and Caleb, of the 12, only two of the 12 came back with a positive report. The Lord severely judged the 10 complainers, and he mightily blessed the faithful Joshua and Caleb. That's all number 16. King Saul, who was once anointed by the Lord, later gave into jealousy, hatred, and malice towards David, a man after God's own heart. And he even attempted to murder David and spent how long with his army chasing David around the wilderness? David's own son, Absalom, treacherously abused the trust of his father, plotted to overthrow King David, leading to a vicious civil war, and he ended up killing himself by his own long hair, which was probably a symbol of rebellion too. But there he was, caught in a tree after fleeing from a battle, and there he was caught by his unruly long hair in the bushes, and that was close to the end of him. To think that even the treasurer of the 12, the hand-picked disciple, one of the 12 disciples, apostles of Jesus, Judas, could betray the Lord himself. Now, look at these Bible passages of treachery in Bible history. It's easy for us to associate these with some who've severely disappointed us, betrayed the faith, and we can all think of some examples and apply these verses to. But it would be far more constructive if we searched our own hearts before the Lord, see how steadfast and reliable are we, ourselves, first and foremost to God, secondly to our family, friends, ministry, mission, congregation. It's all too common to see and condemn the same sin in others that we miss in ourselves or we excuse in ourselves. There are people who are very, very harsh on others and very gentle in themselves. And time and again, I remember hearing at Glenbow Bible College at holiness conventions with messages like from Roger Voigt. Others may, you cannot. You need to have higher standards for yourself and lower standards for others. You need to be very gracious and gentle to others. You don't know all their circumstances, but you need to be very strict on yourself. Others may, you may not. 2 Peter 3:17, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We read that every year outside Parliament, Psalm 139, the great psalm on the unborn child. You knit me together in my mother's womb, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But this is how it concludes. Search me and know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Everything in life is a test of character. Extreme situations bring out the best or the worst in us. A person's character is accurately measured by their reaction to unfairness or injustice or bad treatment. The measure of a person's character is the size of things that upset them. If a person can get really worked up over small matters, they're a small person. If they get worked up about really big things, then they're a bigger person. Charles Spurgeon said, the anvil, the fire, and the hammer are the making of us. We don't tend to use anvils that much, but you know, the anvil's meant to be the strongest thing in the workshop. That's what you hammer everything else on. The anvil doesn't break. Anything else on it may bend and break, but the anvil stays firm. The anvil, the fire, and the hammer are the making of us. It's been described that the Bible is the anvil which has worn many hammers out. A lot of people try and destroy the Bible. They just end up destroying themselves. But we are fashioned by God in the furnace. Martin Luther said, I never knew the meaning of the word of God until I came into affliction. Affliction is one of the most important tools in God's discipleship arsenal. Charles Spurgeon said, the Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. Now, it was said at that time that Queen Victoria got her best soldiers out of the highlands, meaning Scotland. Some of the best soldiers in the British Army came from Scotland. Why? Scotland's mountainous. Just going anywhere is up and down mountains. Mountains do something to your muscles. And you can imagine the people in the highlands were a lot fitter and stronger than the people on the flat England. Makes sense. God gets his best soldiers out of the highlands. Well, the highlands of affliction can often produce some of the finest. In fact, that's even clear looking at great authors. The traumatic childhood that Charles Spurgeon had plainly guided and influenced his unique insights into the poverty and the squalor and the injustice of industrialized early Victorian England, and that comes through in his books, but it was affliction that gave him those insights. Now, in Matthew 13, we get very good insights as to why some people fail and why some people succeed and persevere. In the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, verse 3, on, our Lord taught there's four kinds of people, pictured as the hard ground, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and the good soil. Now, the hard ground represents those people who do not understand or respond to God's word. They like putting seed on the tarmac is not going to go anywhere. The bird's going to come past and pick it up, but it's not going into that. That ground is hard, and it's not going to respond. But then you get the rocky ground, a little bit of soil here and there. And our Lord explains this, that we don't need to interpret, because he interprets this passage in Matthew 13. The rocky ground is the ground of the people who, since he has no root, he only lasts for a short time. And when trouble or persecution come, because of the word of God, he quickly falls away. So some people respond to the word of God really quickly, enthusiastically maybe, but it doesn't last. The moment there's any problem or trouble, gone. Then there's the thorny ground. The man who hears the word of God, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. You can imagine good soil, good seed, but it can't grow much because there's thorns all around and it just kills whatever comes up there. And so you've got people who, if they didn't clear the thorns out of their life, it's going to strangle any fruit. But then fourthly, you get the good soil. The Lord describes us as the man who hears the word of God and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what is sown. So Matthew 13 tells us that time and trouble and tribulation will reveal our real character, what type of soil we are for the seed of the word of God. So when trouble or tribulation comes, those with a shallow Christian commitment will fall away. Others will endure much longer because their roots go down deeper, but they'll ultimately fail because they tolerate the thorns of sin, which is going to choke any fruitfulness in their life. And as they go their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. That we read in parallel passage in Luke 8, verse 14. Luke 8, 15 says, but the seed on good soil stands for those who with a noble and good heart hear the word of God, retain it, and by persevering, produce a harvest. So how deep has God's word changed you? Here we see from the clear teachings of Jesus why some people fail and some succeed. It has to do with how deep our roots go into God's word. And whether we allow the thorns of life's worries, riches, and pleasures to choke our spiritual life and prevent us from maturing. Are you responsive to the rebukes, the corrections, and the instructions of God's word? How deep do your roots go into God's word? And what thorns of sin are you tolerating that may be choking your spiritual life? Those who succeed, the Lord tells us, are those who with a noble and good heart hear the word of God, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Weak doctrines are no match for powerful trials and temptations. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, we read. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's in the heart of Psalm 119. The longest psalm, longest chapter in the Bible, all about the word of God. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That was used often in the AB in Glenville as a major encouragement to scripture memorization. The more scripture we memorize, that's what we hide in the heart, so to speak. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. For I delight in your commands because I love them. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. So this teaching of our Lord explains why some fall away, but others succeed against all odds. It's the quality of the soil, and it's how we receive and retain the word of God. William Wilberforce, although he is afflicted with ill health and targeted by some of the most vicious slander campaigns of sustained hatred and character assassination in history, William Wilberforce, although opposed by the most powerful people of his day, he persisted and persevered until the slave trade was abolished and then slavery itself was abolished. And William Carey, although bankrupted by a colleague, afflicted with tropical diseases, an insane wife, and the death of his son. He succeeded in launching the modern missionary movement in India. He established a successful mission, Serampore, in India. Despite this being illegal at the time, for the first 20 years of his work, he's working underground illegally with the help of the nearby Danish colony because the English government forbade it. And he succeeded, even a devastating fire destroying his entire workshop, translation work, all of his print stocks, the work of over a dozen years in the fire of 1812. Years of work. He still succeeded in producing over 200,000 Bibles, New Testament Gospels, in 36 different languages. Has there ever been a more productive Bible translator in history? And yet, he didn't even finish junior school. He barely had the equivalent of Standard 4, but he became Professor of Oriental Languages and the greatest authority in Oriental languages that the British Empire had ever known. America's first foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson, despite twice enduring imprisonment, both by the French and then by the Burmese, being severely tortured for 18 months in death prison, where every night they strung up his feet above the ground so that only his shoulders and head were on the ground. Can you imagine sleeping in such a condition? Despite losing two wives and five children to disease in the field, he persevered and he completed the translation of the Bible into Burmese. He produced the Burmese English Dictionary, the first of its kind. He established 63 churches, baptized 100,000 believers amongst the Karen people in his lifetime, with huge amounts of opposition. Pioneer missionary David Livingstone buried his wife and daughter in Africa, yet he persevered in three marathon missions, walking by foot across the full length and breadth of Africa, from the Atlantic to the Indian Ocean, across 12 vast countries, before they built roads and bridges. And he, more than any other human being, endured dangers and diseases which no others had ever handled. And he survived when the average life expectancy of missionaries in Africa was not more than 8 years in good areas, and something like 2 years in the bad areas, which is where he is in. And he managed to survive for 26 years walking across Africa, ministering the gospel to people who'd never heard the gospel before, and healing bodies. And he persevered and succeeded in exposing Islamic slave trade and dealt a death blow to the slave trade in Western Central Africa, in Eastern Central Africa. Now, all of these pioneers and dedicated Christians had lives so deeply rooted in the Word of God that their character was shaped by obedience to God's Word. And they had such a noble and good heart that they produced a great harvest of righteousness. So affliction is the structural steel of character building. By way of contrast today, all too many Christians live in comfortable homes, travel in comfortable cars, to comfortable churches and comfortable shopping centers, air-conditioned shopping centers and often air-conditioned offices, or in winter it would be internal heating. And they hear comfortable messages. They have soft, self-centered religion where it's all about me, and afraid to face the storms and brave the heights, they end up fat and foul in the cages of conformity. No wonder so few are able to stand in the day of trouble, because the whole life has been pandering to the baser, more selfish instincts. General Constantine Fillion, who was chief of the army when I was in the army and became chief of the defense force shortly afterwards, and was known as the soldier's soldier. Nobody in 6th South African Infantry can forget being in Angola during Operation Smokeshell, in the middle of an operation way behind enemy lines, hitting the very headquarters of SWAPO, fighting against Cubans and the whole Fakla army. And along walked General Constant Bullion with his R1 over his shoulder. Looked like a bit of a mess. What we didn't know until years later was he had just been blown up in landmine. His armored car hit a landmine, he'd gone flying through the air, picked up his beret, picked up his rifle, and carried on walking, and we saw him later and thought, yeah, he normally looks such a smart general. He looked actually pretty disheveled. Well, we didn't know, and he didn't say, but learned later. But you can imagine, someone like that, people are willing to go anywhere for him. Well, he was, in 1994, intervening in the election and launched the Freedom Front and so on, and all the contestants. So he's being interviewed on TV, and they ambushed him. They didn't let him know. He thought he was there for political. But somebody had put together a stupid little video on the Angola syndrome. And there they found a couple of apparently ex-SADF types who looked like absolute basket cases, long, stringy, dirty hair that hadn't been washed in ages, with ashtrays overflowing with cigarettes, with lots of beer bottles and so on around them, hands shaking with the cigarettes, and the SADF ruined me, you know, the army ruined me, and so on and so forth. They were suffering from what these chaps called the Angola syndrome, which I've never heard before, but obviously cribbed off the American Vietnam syndrome, which today they call post-traumatic stress disorder. And so after showing this, the interviewer turned to General Fillion and says, without warning, so don't you feel guilty about ruining the lives of so many young South Africans? And General Fillion's response was so brilliant. He said, no, studies have shown that people who show courage in times of conflict are the same people who show character in times of peace. It's not the stress of military training or of warfare that makes or breaks people. It just shows what was already there, either character or lack of character. And the interviewer was absolutely horrified, and he said, you know, are you saying it's their fault? And he says, yes. The people who show character and integrity in times of peace are the same people who show courage in times of stress, conflict, and disaster. And so he said, you cannot blame your circumstances. Those who fail in warfare would have failed anyway. The intensity of the war just revealed it earlier. Now, that sounds very harsh to some people. But many young people are indifferent to the church today. Why are so many people so indifferent to the church? Well, we could say a lot of people are indifferent because they are disgusted by the health and wealth prosperity gospel, name it, claim it, and frame it crowd, and these self-serving false prophets. And you can imagine that must account for a lot of people saying, I'm not interested. But I think there's another reason too. The church today demands too little of young people. Young people want a challenge. They want to be stretched. And if there's no challenge in a soft, shallow, selfish, bless me gospel, I'm not surprised people aren't interested in joining that, because I wouldn't have been interested either. Fortunately, back in 1977, when I heard the gospel, it was a strong stand up for Jesus, come forward, surrender your life to Christ, was that sort of message. And I recognized in the gospel a powerful call for a radical surrender and reorientating of my life. I don't know how this namby-pamby, just believe, just pray this prayer, just raise your hand, while every eye is closed and every head is bowed and the pianist plays in the background softly. I don't know what that would have done, because there's nothing attractive in that nonsense. That you're meant to be ashamed of Jesus, even at your first step that you're meant to make of accepting him. Why do we need to accept him? He's the creator, the eternal judge. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Surely we need to surrender to him. Forget about accept. Who cares about accept? What's accept got to do with anything? Where's that in any of the evangelistic messages of the Bible or in the gospel of our Lord? And so I'm convinced that the problem today is the church is not demanding enough of young people. Why on earth would people just want to be part of the self-serving little bless me club in these youth groups, which are so anemic, so pathetic? It's shameful. Who'd want to belong to that? But when you're calling for people to risk their lives, make a stand for Christ, be unpopular, go against the flow, go against the stream, that's different. That appeals to the more noble sense of, I want to be better than I am. I want to stretch myself. I want to go further. I want to go higher. I want to achieve things. This business of just join the herd, join the sheeple, go float downstream, not impressive. From New Testament times, commitment to missionary service has meant accepting a greater likelihood of enduring hardship and suffering and a shorter lifespan. Half of all the early missionaries that came to Africa in the 19th century, more than half of them died in the first 2 years. William Bowden first gave his money and then his life in missionary service to Egypt. He was dead within 4 months of his arrival to the field. William Bowden had written inside his Bible, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's the mentality. Some of you have been reading maybe My Utmost Vs. Highest by Oswald Chambers. You know he died in Egypt, young. He came to Africa to advance the gospel. He died in Africa very young. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India who suffered great physical afflictions, bedridden for many years, wrote this: "But as the master, so shall the servant be. And pierced are thy feet that lead me. Can he have travelled far who has no wound, no scar?" Can he have travelled far who has no wound, no scar? It's a disgrace to have no wound or scars. In fact, well, I mean, you know, in sword fighting, if you don't have any wounds or any scars, you haven't been doing much. And General Ben Parton said to me, "When people want to join my staff, one of the first things I want to know is, what are their failures? What have they failed in?" And he said, "I'd never hire a person who hadn't failed in quite a number of ventures." He says, "Because the person who couldn't point out where they failed either hasn't ever tried to do anything of worth, or he's lying and he's blaming others for his own failures." But he said, "Nobody who's achieved anything could have done it without failing a whole lot, because that's often how you learn." 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, probably one of the most unpopular verses in the Bible. "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, it's not some, it's not many, it's not most. It's all who want to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus. Not might, not probably, will suffer persecution. If a Christian hasn't suffered for their faith, they haven't been very consistent. Living in this apostate, antichrist age of perversion, how is it possible that any Christian could be a consistent in making a stand without facing some opposition? Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 29, "I tell you the truth, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the Gospels will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and an age to come, eternal life." So here the Lord doesn't put it in a small print. I mean, right up front, following me, there's great blessings, maximum commitment, maximum blessings. Can't expect maximum blessings for minimum commitment. But persecutions will be part of the deal. It was for our Lord. How can it be different for us? And so these people who are saying, "Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. Come to Jesus and all your financial worries will be solved. Come to Jesus and you're going to live a carefree life." Well, that's a lie. It's nowhere in the Bible. This is a modern salesman trick from people who are editing the gospel and wrapping it up in some salesman talk. It's not possible for a person to come to the Lord, take up his cross, follow me, die to self, deny the world, forsake yourself and the world without suffering sacrifice and affliction. How on earth is it possible to be faithful to the Lord and not get opposition from the world? Interestingly enough, though, apparently more people are willing to die for Christ than die to self. Now, I've come across people who came to this mission wanting to, one chap, I remember, coming in here, he wants to die for Christ in Sudan. And, let me skip a few of the incidentals, but he could not get out of bed for PT, 6:30 in the morning. "You people are crazy! It's dark outside!" This is when we did winter Jesus season. And, "No, not yet." Anyway, so, I mean, he was off the course by about day 3. But he came to die for Christ in Sudan, but he couldn't die to self. Then we've had others who they're going to die for the Lord in the field, but they couldn't give up smoking. And then you've got others who, "No, but not my hair. Couldn't have the hair cut." And so it carries on. There's just one of these chaps, I remember coming here, he came from Greece and he wanted to work with us for a year. And I don't think he lasted a day because he didn't want to take his diamond earring out. And amazing. The biggest hindrance to missionary work is self. Self that refuses to go, self that refuses to die, self that refuses to give, self that refuses to sacrifice. The only way to bear fruit is actually to die. Our Lord says in John 12, verse 24 to 26, "I tell you the truth, until a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, it will produce many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. But the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever serves me must follow me." This is not exactly the most popular passage in the Bible. This isn't preached that often, certainly not in megachurches. But all of our treasure and all of our time and all of our talents belong to God. We're only stewards of what really belongs to God. He's our creator. He's our savior. He's the eternal Lord and judge. He owns us so many times over. How do we have the right to withhold anything from him? Yet all too often we act as though the money we have been trusted with, or the time that's been given to us, or the talents that we have, or the very lives that are ours to do with as we wish, rather than to fulfill God's will as stewards. Too many Christians are mostly interested in what's good for them, not what's good for God and for his kingdom, but we're sent as servants and as soldiers. And we need God's love and we need Christ's attitude. Those involved in the Lord's service need to know how to wrestle and persist in prayer, how to live and work in the presence of God, how to pray and be filled by the Spirit. We need to be self-disciplined, humble, teachable, patient, adaptable and submissive to authority. We're either those who make a plan or we're those who make an excuse. We either take responsibility or we pass the buck, pass the blame. When we see a pattern of excusing our failings by saying it's somebody else's fault or somebody else's job, we must know sinful self is alive and well, kicking, and we're far from the mind of Christ. So why do so many people fail and give up? Rather than flinging up our hands and asking why do so many give up, let us fall on our knees and thank God for those who persevere, who are steadfast, who are sacrificial, who keep going on, who keep on keeping on. Time, trouble, and tribulation will reveal our own true character. Those with a shallow Christian commitment will fall away. Others, because they've allowed the thorns of sin to choke the devotion life. The question all of us must ask is, how do some succeed and persevere? Those who succeed, as the Lord said, are those who, with a noble and good heart, hear the word of God, retain it, and persevere to produce a crop. So let us, by humble and teachability, by humility and teachability, in submission to all godly authority, fix the words of God in our hearts and minds, delighting in God's commandments. Love his law. Let the word of God dwell in us richly as we die to self, deny self, say no to the world, take up a cross daily, follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what needs to be done. There's a wonderful passage in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for the example you give and are, for your teachings. We thank you, Lord God, for the lessons we can learn in history and the Bible. We pray, Lord God, that you'd make us more faithful, more effective, more faithful to you and to your word, more effective in your service. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, comments, questions, criticisms?
Does this have anything to do with your preparation for Friday? Because a lot of these themes are obviously in pilgrim's progress.
It is in pilgrim's progress, yes. And so many talkative, pliable,
exactly.
They just, yep, they leave the path. Pilgrim's progress is just tremendous. Charles Spurgeon said he read Pilgrim's Progress 100 times in his life.
Even the one guy that you mentioned that Paul said has been with us, says you are Demas.
Is
what he said, is one of the characters in Pilgrim's Progress.
Yeah. Hey. John Bunyan really was an amazing person. And you know that John Bunyan was a soldier of Oliver Cromwell. He fought in the, he was one of the Ironsides who fought in the New Model Army in the English Civil War. You see a lot of symbolism of warfare there. But what I love is how when the judge condemned him to prison for being a dissenter, not being of the official state church, he said, this is the last the world will hear of John Bunyan.
Sure.
We can't remember the name of the judge, no. Yeah, no, things like that are funny. Yeah. Any other comments?
In John, the story of John Bunyan, is there a part that allegorizes his battle against self?
You think of the Holy War.
Mm.
That's the second book. Well, actually, there's two books. There's Pilgrim's Progress and then there's Christiana. And generally we've combined those two in a book that we call Pilgrim's Progress today. But those are two books. And then he wrote The Holy War, which is allegory of spiritual warfare. Do we have that one?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Outstanding.
Another one, the Royal Journey.
There we go.
What is it? Journey to Hell. Mm. So he's got Mr. Badman and his... basically spiral into depravity and all that.
Now what helps people get introduced to this, if you haven't ever gotten into Pilgrim's Progress, first of all we've got the whole CD, book on tape, audio, and there's several varieties. The best one is the one that was dramatized, and it's on, what, 5-6 CDs. So that's really good too as an audio. But then Chapel Library's produced a comic, and then it produced some smaller ones, and they've got some of John Bunyan's sermons, like Mr. Badman's on in the Chapel Library booklets that we've got here too. But this is the classic. I believe that it would still be true that next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress is the second greatest best-selling book in all of English literature history. Hundreds of millions of copies. Mm.
Not a purpose driven
eye. Amazingly not. No. Unfortunately, that might be read more these days, but sigh. Then you've got. Then I've seen all sorts of purpose driven youth group, purpose driven pastor, purpose driven wife. Now, what next? Yeah. Oh, one time in America when what was it? Prayer of Jabez. When Prayer of Jabez was the flavor of the month, I walked around an American Christian bookshop and counted 34 different items, including Prayer of Jabez doormats, Prayer of Jabez clocks, Prayer of Jabez erasers, pens, children's backpacks, clocks, and purpose. And it was Prayer of Jabez for teens, Prayer of Jabez for, I mean, it was just every category of person out there. It was just ridiculous. I thought, what happened to the prayer of Jesus? My Lord's Prayer, but no. Anyway, just the shallowness of the, and the excitement of unsaved people for the Prayer of Jabez.
It's the best.
Yeah, and you know, the Prayer of Jabez wasn't a bad sermon. If it was a sermon that you preached once, it was fine as a sermon that fits into other ones. But into a cult and a religion and a mantra, wow. Somebody brought out, I don't know if we still got it on the shelves, the mantra of Jabez, which is a nice...
Gary Gibby did All I Wanted Was More Land.
Yes. because literally what this says, if you will pray this prayer every day for 40 days, then... So it's like a formula.
St. Jude works better.
Yes, and of course the most important thing of that whole passage is that his prayer was heard because he is more noble than his brethren. But forget character. The most important thing is the words he prayed. Now, if you can just pray these words, now how's that for missing the whole point of the passage? Still, yeah. But that just shows the difference. There was a generation that was steeped in Pilgrim's Progress, and now we've got a generation that's steeped in Prayer of Jabez. A materialistic, self-centered prayer for a materialistic, self-centered generation. Shallow, superficial. Yep. You can see why that was so popular. Any other comments? Observations?
What was the name of the guy that you said wouldn't hire people if they hadn't failed?
General Ben Parton. He's one of our board members. He is a US Air Force scientist. He designed laser button batteries, GPSs, to deliver cruise missiles, things like that. He is the pioneer of precision guided weapons, basically. And quite a complete and utter genius. But let me tell you, some of the most dangerous driving I've ever done in my life was being driven by him. He could fly planes like he spoke about. They used to have one test that you'd put your coffee mug on the dashboard on a B-52 bomber, take it off without spilling, you know, things like that. But he couldn't drive a car to save his life. We'd be careering along the road there, and I mean, here's, you know, totally what's in the back seat, and here's, I mean, there were times I took the steering wheel, sitting over there. No, probably not. I mean, he had angels around him, but when he'd park, it would be, psh, you know, like a fall off, back, psh. His bumpers were, he had an old type of, and you think this is a fighter, bomber pilot, scientist, genius. He could fly planes, deliver GPS to the exact address, but to drive his car around Washington, D.C. or Virginia.
Wow.
Yeah, well. Yeah. No, he's a great man, but he could tell you almost anything about anything scientific and so on, but he's one of the worst drivers I've ever come across. Isn't it? I mean, just strange. Anyway, General Ben Partners, I spent more time in his home than any other home in America, and he introduced me to hordes of great people all over Washington, D.C. and Virginia. I remember talking about whatever I talked about, let's take you over to see him. And they'd be friends, like Captain Red McDaniels, who spent 6 years in Hanoi Hilton being tortured in Vietnam and wrote Scars and Stripes, that drove me over, you know, just popping, you know, good friends, knew all these people. So it was just extraordinary person to get on the inside, and he knew the people. Jesse Helms, let's get you over to Jesse Helms. Drive me over there, and he sent to Jesse Helms, who's in charge of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. He read my Mozambique report with the congressional records, got American aid to Mozambique stopped because they're persecuting church, and got them to reverse all of their policies. So, you know, so it's not what you know, it's who you know. Right, well, let's pray. Perhaps two or three would like to lead us in prayer.
Thank you for the examples of faithful men and women in the scriptures, as well as the examples of those who were around them and fell away as warnings. And I pray, Lord, that your word would dwell in our minds, that we would not be like Demas, that we would not be like those who were close to Jesus, like Judas. And then the love of the world, the love of money, selfish desires, greed, and sin, abandon the faith, abandon the Lord Jesus, abandon the King of the universe. Oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit, help us to be faithful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, would you help us to take up our cross today and this week, Lord, and follow you, Lord. God, thank you for the joy of following you is greater than the sacrifice of dying to ourselves, Lord. Thank you that there's even joy in dying to ourselves. That there's greater joy and greater satisfaction in you than in this world, Lord. Pray, God, that we would surrender our whole lives to you, God. We want to be sold out for you, sold out for your kingdom, God. We want you to be honored and glorified in every day and every breath and every moment of our lives, Lord. God, would you just draw us near to yourself? Would you help us to be faithful, Lord? God, we just pray that you'd help us to be that good soil that bears fruit, Lord. That your Spirit would be at work in us to bear fruit and be good in us.
Lord God, we want to thank you for faithful examples through history and in the scriptures. We thank you for your mercy. We pray, Lord God, that failure will never be final, but that faith would have the last word in our lives and in our deeds and actions. Lead us, we pray. Guide us. Make us more brave and bold for you, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.